just one announcement we failed to make at the beginning, but we'll catch it right here. This one was highlighted in our bulletin, and that's the one we always miss. Braden Foster was baptized on Tuesday night by his father. I think Braden is here. It's time for him to stand up. We give him the sunshine welcome. He's right over here. All right. Be sure and grab a hold of him and hug him or shake his hand or whatever, but welcome him in the Lord, and very happy for him and for his family. All right, let's roll. Last week, we talked about the first half of the Lord's Prayer or the Disciples' Prayer as we talked about it. This prayer comes immediately after Jesus' words of warning about prayer. He says, do not pray in public so that people will see you and think, wow, what a wonderful spiritual person you are. That doesn't work with God. He goes on to say for us not to get involved in vain repetitions and rituals like the Gentiles or the pagans would. The pagans believed that the only way to get God to pay attention was to use a lot of words. And they believed that if they said exactly the right words, along with the right rituals, in the right order, the right combination and everything, at the right time, the right place, and all that, regardless of where their heart was, they could get that God to do exactly what they wanted him to do. And Jesus said, don't pray like that. It's not about a bunch of words. He says, your Father knows what you need before you even say your words to him. Then he goes on to give what would be a model prayer. He says, when you pray, pray like this. And it's not that we have to say these exact words. I know we recite the Lord's Prayer. There's a version of it that we say. It's the version in the King James Version. That's the one that's generally said in public when it's repeated as a group. And it's not that we have to say these exact words, but it is a general outline of things that ought to be included in prayer. And so here are some things that we found out last week. Generally, our prayers ought to be directed to our Heavenly Father. And that's a huge thing, that he wants to be our Father. The fact that he teaches us, that's how I want you to pray. He's telling us, hey, God wants to be your Father. So generally it's directed to the Father. We spend some time hallowing his name. Hallowed be your name. That is, help us to make your name holy, to make you holy, to regard you as holy. It's a matter of attitude. And so there's a time of adoration and praise that would be a part of every prayer. He's teaching us that. And then comes four requests or four supplications. And so we understand that in prayer, there's going to be a time of supplication and request from God. The first one was, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as we make that particular request, we all understand we're committing ourselves to helping his kingdom come by being obedient to his rule and by sharing that message with other people and the kingdom comes. And that's where we left off. Well, the prayer continues with three more supplications, three more requests that we're going to look at today. And the first one is Matthew 6 and 11, where Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. This is a prayer for what we need. It's not just about what we eat. It's about the things that we need to sustain our lives on a daily basis. And so Jesus taught his disciples, and he's teaching us to pray to his Father for what we need. Now, why would the disciples have to ask God for what they needed? Jesus already said, verse 8, we can back up to verse 8 here, 6 and 8, so do not be like them, like the Gentiles or the pagans, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So he's our Father, we're his children. Why does a child have to ask his Father for what he needs? Good question. Later on in this same chapter, Jesus is going to repeat that same idea again. This is chapter 6, verse 32. He says, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. And this is food and clothing and shelter and things that you need. And he says, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Jesus comes back to that same idea. You don't have to tell God what you need. He already knows what you need. And the question is, why are we talking to God about things that we need if he already knows? Why do we have to ask? It's also interesting to note that Jesus promises in the next verse, chapter 6 and verse 33, that if we have our priorities in the right place, He promises that all the things that we need are going to be ours anyway. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And the things he's talking about are food and clothing and shelter and those kinds of things, the things necessary to sustain life. But in the disciples' prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray for our needs. And so what does this tell us when we look at Matthew 6 and 11? It tells us that prayer is not so much about making sure we have what we need or making sure that God knows what our needs are. It's about making sure we never forget who is supplying that need. God wants a right relationship between himself and us. He wants to hear from us every day. He wants us to remember who supplies our need every day. He wants us to remember who is in charge of this world. He wants us to remember our total dependence on him. And so every day, give us this day our daily bread. Prayer is not so much about getting our needs met as it is about making sure we never forget who supplies our need. Now, I want to add something to what we've said here already about this prayer for our needs. God has more to say about needs in another place. I mean, I look at it this way. He knows what our needs are. He promises he's going to take care of it, keep our priorities in the right place. He tells us to pray for our needs. And then he says one more thing about needs, things that are necessary to sustain our lives. And it starts in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, as God is speaking to Adam after the sin, after the fall. And he comes over to Adam and he says, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. From that time up until this present time, we have lived in a world where it's necessary for us to become involved, to work in order to have our food. That's part of God's plan. It was set right there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread. And so there's another component to this business of getting what you need, getting your daily bread. It's the component of work. Later on in our New Testaments, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. I want to read those words to you. We come back to this whole idea of work again. And I have a reason for saying, for doing all this. This is where Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. I want you to notice how all of these elements that we've laid out here have come together. First of all, God knows what we need. He's our Father. He has promised that we're going to have everything that we need if we keep our eyes on him, our focus on him, if we seek his kingdom first. Then he tells us we ought to pray every day for our needs. And then he teaches us in another place, not in the Sermon on the Mount, but here, he teaches us that we're going to have to get involved. We're going to have to work in order to supply our needs. In this way, the need of daily food is met. And the reason I'm laying this out here in front of you is I believe that what we found out here about our daily food, our needs, is a model of how God supplies every need that we have, whether it's physical need, or our emotional need, or our spiritual need, or whatever that need might be. There is a collaboration, an interface between us and God that supplies our need. He knows what our needs are. He promised we're going to have it. He says pray for it, and he says work for it. Got it? It all mixes together in a wonderful mix, and we understand how it is God is going to supply these needs. There's a collaboration between God and us. And this collaboration is mentioned again in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. This is where Paul says to the Philippians, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Essentially what the Apostle Paul is saying to the people at the Philippian church, he says, you all get busy because God is busy in you. There's a collaboration. And he's saying, you're not doing what you're doing alone. It is you and God working together. There's a collaboration. And let me say this. He doesn't say this in so many words, but it boils down to this. We can't do it without him, and he won't do it without us. There's a collaboration between us and God. Remember that. We can't do it without him, and he won't do it without us. We've got to get together. There's a collaboration involved here. So, give us this day our daily bread. Let's go on to verse 12. This is the next request, the third request, or supplication that is made. He says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Jesus is teaching us here, teaching his disciples and us, to ask for forgiveness. And just using the model that we just come up with a second ago, God knows that we need forgiveness. He knows we need it. He promises to give it. He tells us to pray for it. And then our work is to accept it and then to pass it on to other people. The collaboration is still there. The model is still there. I believe I could go to practically everything that we do as Christians, everything God expects of us, everything that was supposed to be happening, and you'll find that same collaboration. God knows what we need. He promises it. He says, pray for it and work for it. And in a nutshell, that's what the Christian life is about. So, let's talk about forgiveness for a little bit here. There's five big words in the New Testament for sin. The first one I've mentioned to you many times. Let's go to that next slide, please. Five words for sin in the New Testament. The first one is, I've mentioned this many times, the one that means to miss the mark. It's number one, hamartia. And I've had the targets up here and all that, and that's the one that's used most often. Old and New Testament is a word that means to miss the mark. The mark is the bullseye. That's God's will. The other words that are sometimes used in our New Testaments to talk about sin is a word called parabasis, which means to cross over or to step over. Someone's actually making a decision. I'm going to cross over the line. The third one is paruptima. And in verses 14 and 15 of at the end of the Lord's Prayer, that's the word that's used for transgression, to slip over, to slide over. It's no intention, but you just slipped over. You slid over the line, so to speak. The fourth one is anomia, lawlessness or rebellion. And the fifth one I want to mention to you is a word called ophelema. And that's the word that Jesus used here when he speaks of forgive us our debts as we forgive those that are indebted to us. There, ophelema is about a debt which is owed. And it's about a failure to pay a debt. And so this is the sin that Jesus has specifically in mind. I mean, that's the word that he used. And I think he uses that word for a reason. I think that's a very common sin for us, the nature of our sin between ourselves and people against us, is a failure to come through, a failure to fulfill an obligation that we have to each other and to God. There's obligations. There's things where God is expecting something to happen, expecting something to be said, expecting something to be done. We're indebted. We have obligations. And yet we just continually fail to meet those obligations. Jesus is talking about ophelema, a failure to pay the debt. People aren't usually coming after us intentionally to harm us, nor are we trying to take other people down. But we are often disappointed ourselves by those who don't step up to their obligation, who don't step up to help, who don't have the encouraging word, who don't offer a helping hand. And most of our sin toward other people is in the same category. There's expectations of us, and we just don't quite get there. We're always falling short. In fact, that's a verse I'm going to refer to here in just a moment, Romans 3:23. But let's wait for that one. But we just are not, we aren't living up to our obligation as a parent, as spouses, as Christians, as a deacon, as a preacher, as a coach, as an employee, as a son or a daughter. There's all these obligations that we have, and we, I think, quite often don't fulfill those obligations. We're always falling short. And the people around us, likewise, are continually letting us down. I remember one time, this is when Caleb was about, I guess about 5 or 6 years old, maybe something like that. And Caleb, more than our other boys, was able to express his feelings better than the other two. And he was sitting there. I don't know what had happened. I can't remember why he was crying, but he was crying. Came in the house, and he was crying. He was sitting there, and Serena had just gotten a big bunch of corn. And she was shucking corn. She'd been over to Farmer Jack and had bought a bunch of corn, and she was shucking corn. And she was very intent on shucking the corn. He came in, and he was crying. He was trying to tell her what was going on. And you know, what happened and all that. And Serena just kept shucking corn. I mean, she was looking at him and everything, but he was shucking corn. And he just stopped and he says, "How can you shuck corn while I'm crying?" She was not fulfilling her obligation. She was falling short. He had an expectation. That's Ophelima. We're just letting each other down. How can you shuck corn when I'm crying? I'm hurting. Can we even begin to know all the times when we have failed to fulfill our obligation? Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We fall short in this area. That is our debt. That is our sin. Jesus said if we want to be forgiven of our debts, of our failure to come through like we should, we need to forgive those who have failed to pay their debts to us. But it's a request for forgiveness and a reminder that we have an obligation to forgive others when they fall short for us. Then Matthew 6:13, this is the fourth request in the prayer. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, I've put the New International Version, the translation of this verse up there, because of how it translates. Of course, we're used to reading it like this: "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Either one of those would be a legitimate way of translating the words that are actually there. But I think this one, the idea of the evil one, referring to Satan, is probably the better. That would be my choice as I think about what this is about. But read those words again. This is part of a prayer to God. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from..." There's some troubling questions that come up here. When you think about Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray to God that God will not lead them into temptation. I have trouble thinking about that. Does God lead his children into temptation? And if he does, right, what right would he have to ask him, would we have to ask him not to do it? What is Jesus teaching his disciples to pray for here? And it's going to take a minute or two to talk about this, but I want to just kind of put this out here. First of all, the word for temptation is a neutral term. Maybe a better way of translating it might be the word testing. And, you know, temptation has kind of that negative thing where we're maybe being pulled into something that's wrong. But testing is more neutral. And this word is a neutral word in most ways. And there's two kinds of testing or temptation that we'll find in the Bible. There's a testing that's designed to draw us into sin, a test to defeat us, and that test will usually come from Satan. And then there's a testing that is designed to strengthen us, to refine us, to clarify our vision of things, our understanding of things, and that is a work of God. Does God ever allow or cause us to be tested? Well, that's a no-brainer. Of course he does. God is in the business of strengthening us through testing, refining us, clarifying for us what our thoughts are, where our allegiance is. So in Genesis 22:1, for an example. "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Well,' and the test was, 'Take your son, your only son, head for Moriah, and you're going to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah.'" That definitely was a test, wasn't it? And there it says right there, God tested Abraham. Job 1:7-8. Satan has been out patrolling the world, and he comes before the throne of God, and he has something to say. And I don't exactly understand how this works. I do not think Satan gets to come before the throne of God in this present time, but there was a time, and evidently this was true. But the Lord said to Satan, Satan's been out there patrolling the earth, From where do you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And did you catch what happened here? God just kind of sets it all up. Satan, you've been out there looking for someone to mess with? Hey, have you thought about Job? And somehow God is behind all that's happening here. And then we have the next 40 chapters of Job to read about as Job goes through this time of testing. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. If you read those verses very closely, it will astonish you. Jesus was led up by the Spirit of God. Jesus was being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit of God leading Jesus into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. That one just always blows my mind. But I always have to think about this when you come to this part of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. God never tempts or tests us to sin. James chapter 1 verse 13. And the emphasis here, he never tests us or tempts us to become involved in sin. His test is always in a different direction. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. And so there's a testing or a temptation which comes from God, but it's not to the evil side. It's that better kind of testing. And then there is this promise that comes to us in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation, no testing has overtaken us, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape. And so there's a promise here that it will never be beyond our ability. So here's where we are. There's a good kind and a bad kind of testing. Good testing comes from God to strengthen us, to clarify our understanding. Bad testing comes from the devil to defeat us, to discourage us, to pull us down, to get us involved in sin. And both kinds of testing are limited by God so that they are never beyond our ability. So what kind of temptation or testing was Jesus talking about when he said, lead us not into temptation in the prayer? Well, it would be the kind that a disciple would want to avoid. I know that. It would be the kind that Jesus would want us to avoid. I'm sure of that. And it would be the kind that produces failure and sin and defeat and discouragement. I can understand why Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation, where we're going to be defeated and discouraged and brought down and caused to fall in sin. So the prayer is that God would not lead his disciples into the bad kind of testing. So it's still a problem here, isn't there? I mean, after I've said all that, there's still a problem. So the prayer is that God would not lead his disciples into the bad kind of testing. Now, how do you explain this? And I'm going to try. It has to do with the Hebrew idea of causation. Who is responsible for what? Who causes what? And we need to understand this right off the bat, that the way the Hebrew people thought about things and the way that we think about things is different. Was different, is different. And to give you an example, in the Hebrew language and in the Hebrew culture, gold was green. Here in our present time, in the 20th century in America, gold is yellow. But on the color spectrum, the way they divided it up, and in the language of the Hebrew people, gold is green rather than yellow. And I just say that as an illustration of how they sometimes thought about things differently than we do. And you got to keep that in mind. And I think the answer lies in the fact that we're talking about the idea of causation. How do things happen? Why do they happen? You might know from your own studies that Satan or the devil are rarely mentioned in the Old Testament. Not a big subject. He's there, but it's not a big subject. And there's a reason. The Hebrew people did not need to talk about Satan all that much. they knew he was there. They understood his existence. But in their way of thinking, the only thing you needed to know was God was responsible for everything. God was ultimately the cause of everything. And so, us as Christians, it's pretty important for us to know that Satan's out there so we can blame him for all the bad stuff that happens, right? And all the good stuff, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights with him, no variables nor shadow of turning. And so God gets the good stuff and Satan brings the bad stuff. But the Hebrew people looked at it a little bit different. The Jew didn't always distinguish between things caused by God directly and things allowed by God. They just said God is the cause of all things, good and bad. And I want to give you one dramatic example of how this worked. Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. And as you know, 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel are parallels. They tell the same stories at different times and in different ways. And it turns out 1 Chronicles 21 is the beginning of the same story that's also recorded in 2 Samuel 24 and 1. Same story, same events, same everything. But when the chronicle writer writes it, he writes it like this. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. And then all kinds of bad things happened to Israel because of that. But 1 Chronicles 21 and 1, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. You read the same story in 2 Samuel 24 and 1. It reads like this. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Now you read that and say, well, who did that anyway? Is Satan the one that got it going, or is God the one that got it going? And you see, to the Hebrew person, it didn't matter, really. He's very comfortable with the idea that God would cause David to do something that was going to ultimately get him in trouble. In our way of thinking, we have to work it like this. God is the ultimate cause of everything, but Satan is the one who is directly responsible for that numbering. God only allowed it. It's his permissive will, not the will of cause, a direct cause. And so Satan was the immediate cause, and God was only the permissive cause. In the Hebrew way of thinking, God is responsible for every kind of testing, good or bad. In the Hebrew way of thinking, everything, every temptation that we experience, every suffering, everything that we encounter in life is caused by God. And it's from that standpoint that this prayer, the request of the prayer, is being made. And so the prayer says, lead us not into temptation. The prayer is directed to God, but in the understanding of the Hebrew people, we're talking about, hey, God, deliver us. In fact, that's what the next verse says. The next line says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Jesus is telling us, hey, the one I've got in mind is not that God is going to take you to some place of temptation where you're going to fail. The one I'm really worried about is in the next line. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We talked about this last week, about Hebrew poetry. This stuff, this is Matthew 6 and 13. Let's go back there. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's Hebrew poetry. It's written as Hebrew poetry. And it's not a rhyming of words, it's a rhyming of ideas. And sometimes the idea in the first line is contrasted with the idea in the second line. In other words, you find out what the first line's about by reading the second line. And this one has got a kind of a contrast. No question about what second line means, deliver us from the evil one. We know what that means. We understand that, don't we? No problem at all. Don't let us get overwhelmed by the devil. But that's simply another way of saying, lead us not into temptation. There's a parallel of ideas here. And maybe I haven't explained it the best, but that's the best I can do. It's a rhyming of ideas. Deliver us from the evil one. The second line is very clear. The second line is simply a restatement of what the first line is about. It's poetry. It's a prayer for God's help in dealing with Satan. Don't let us fall under the power of the evil one. Don't let us go into situations where we will likely fail. Make us wise to see and strong to resist. Yes, Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, let's put the prayer back up. There's some practical things we learned about prayer from Jesus. I mean, all this that we've talked about is well and good, but you got to get to the practical stuff here eventually. There it is. There's our prayer. Our prayers, first of all, are to be directed to God. We understand that, our Heavenly Father. And there is an acrostic that someone, I think Jimmy Allen, has wanted to mention it to me years and years ago in a class or whatever. ACTS, acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. ACTS, and it's an acrostic, and probably some of you have heard that one before. And so most of that is right in this prayer that Jesus teaches us here. Jesus teaches that, first of all, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. There's a time of adoration. We make God's name holy with our words, with our songs, whatever, in the way we think about him. There's adoration in the Lord's Prayer. We see that there. So there's the A. There's confession in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. What are our trespasses, our indebtedness? What are those things? Certainly, we need to get specific with God about what our trespasses, about what our debts are to one another, and to talk with him about them. So there's confession in the Lord's Prayer. Then we come to this element of thanksgiving, A-C-T, thanksgiving. And that's the one element that Jesus doesn't seem to emphasize here. I mean, as I read through that prayer, I can't really find that, you know, thing just sticking out there the way I would like for it to. But I still think it's important to fill our prayers with thanksgiving. And if it doesn't say it here in the Lord's Prayer, it certainly teaches us in other places. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, do not be anxious in anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And so thanksgiving is certainly there, A-C-T, and now the S, supplication. Prayer, by its very nature, is a request. We ask for our needs, and our needs are many. But there are some needs that are more important than others. And I think what Jesus does in the four supplications he teaches here, he gives us the four that we got to cover. You just got to get to these things right here. Thy kingdom come. That's a request about obedience. Help me to spread your kingdom, to submit to your rule as God. And help me to spread that submission, that obedience to other people. Give us our daily bread. Of course, we need the things that we need. Forgiveness for our sins, and then deliverance from the evil one. Those are the four supplications, the four requests. And those, I think, are just big. Those are things we need to talk about a lot with God. And there's another practical aspect here I want you to see. Jesus teaches us that prayer is a daily discipline. It's a daily thing. Go back to chapter 6 and verse 1. Give us this day our daily bread. In that request, we understand that this is a prayer that needs to be said every day. Give us this day our daily bread. We can't pray about the bread tomorrow or the next day, but we can pray about today's bread, our daily bread. God knows our day from beginning to end. He knows what we're going to face. He knows the way through. We know nothing at all. If we did know, we probably wouldn't go out of the house. We wouldn't get out of bed. But God knows. And that's why it's so important to consult with him, to talk with him about the day and ask him for whatever it's going to take to get through this day and do it well, Father. I'm asking for it now. And so we need his direction. We all know how important prayer is. It's our way of gaining God's power, God's wisdom, God's guidance, God's protection. It's the key that unlocks many, many, many of God's promises for us. But I got to say this, knowing how important prayer is to spiritual life and actually praying are two different things. And there's one request. Well, let me put it this way. I think Satan fights us on this issue of prayer harder than he does any other thing we might try to do as Christians. I think this is the place where he wants to concentrate. Prayer is the hardest thing that I do as a Christian. You may not believe that, but it's true. It's the hardest thing that I do as a Christian to make myself take the time and to actually talk to God. I mean, I know in my head how important this stuff is. I know that that's where my power is going to come from. I know that's where wisdom comes from. I know I'm nothing without him. But I still have to fight myself some days to actually take the time to pray. Why is that? I think Satan is fighting on that issue more than any other. That's the battlefield for me. And there's one request I always make in today's prayer. I always say to God, I said, make me hungry enough for you that I'll be back here tomorrow before your throne. to talk with you again. Prayer is the hardest thing that we do, but it is the most important thing that we're going to do each day. Because from that point on, God is involved in our day. And I think we all want that. Is there someone here today who's not a Christian? If there is, we're going to sing this hymn of invitation. It'd be a great thing to be able to add someone to the body of Christ today. When we sing the hymn, if you need to respond, please come to the front. We're going to expect you to confess your faith publicly before all who are here. We're expecting that in your heart there is repentance and faith. And we're also expecting you're going to allow us to baptize you into the name, into the body of Christ. There's water right here. You can be a Christian before you leave. But those things is how we understand the Bible, teaching us about how to become a Christian. And maybe there's a Christian here that needs to get some things settled, things that's in their lives. We've got elders on either side here. They're waiting. They're ready to go off to a room to pray with you. They're ready to lead a prayer publicly for you. Whatever you need, our elders are ready to hear that confession, to have that discussion. Let's stand and sing this.